This morning, we want to do a study on verses 19 and 20 without excuse. Sometimes we question, is God going to be fair? Does everybody have the same option, the same chance at coming to know Jesus Christ and having salvation? Well, we're going to answer that this morning. And I think inherently within the gospel and within just us as people and God, there is that we were created to worship God and to know God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Colossians, we were created by Him and for Him. So immediately, God in His mind, when He designed us, it was to worship Him. The Bible says to be a praise unto the glory of God in Philippians. So we're created to worship Him, and every person has a God-shaped void in their life. So when we're born and we grow up, we have this desire, this need to know God. In fact, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And so there's just a longing, a desire. And you see, our hearts will either be filled with God, because that's the natural response of the heart to know God. Unfortunately, when we get older, we kind of move away from Him. But a child, their heart is just open to the things of the Lord. It's the natural response. In fact, the Lord, when He was speaking to His people, they were leaving Him, and God's going, man, what's wrong with you? I mean, you're so dense. You're so dull. He wasn't actually saying that. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. But he's saying in Isaiah, the ox knows its owner, but my people, they don't consider me. Here the dumb animals, they will come to their owner, but here my people, they should know me, but they don't. And so, you see, we're either going to be filled with God or we're going to be filled with something else in our life. You see, what a person worships is seen by what fills their mind the most and what most often is the topic of their conversation. The master passion of a person's life is their God. In fact, this was such an important thing that God, in the book of Psalms, twice He talks about that. He talks about what we put in our life that is not God. That's going to fill us, and we're going to be like that. He mentions it in Psalm 115, but then in Psalm 135, pretty much says the same thing. But in verse 15, he says, the idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So we become like that God or whatever the master passion of our life is. Now, of course, I never knew that as I was, you know, kind of into what I was into. But for 15 years, from a teenager into my young adulthood, surfing, that was basically my God. Oh, I would never say it was my God. It's only when I came to know the Lord that I realized, yeah, that was an idol. That was God in my life. That's all I thought about. That's all I wanted to do. That's all I talked about. And then there are always add-ons, you know, with those gods, with those things you worship. There's the marijuana. There's the drugs. There's the pride. There's being consumed with your body weight. Couldn't be a couple pounds over a certain weight. You're so body conscious. There was the alcohol. There was the carousing that came with all that. Oh, I still surf after I became a Christian, but you know the thing that Christianity did? It made surfing fun again. Before, it became so intense and bad vibing, guys out in the water, and it became such a caught up into this idol. And then when I came to the Lord, it became fun again and enjoyed it like I hadn't when it was so consuming in my life. You see, the God you serve wants your full attention. That God will not settle for anything less than your full attention. You see, if it's the true and living God, the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we're consumed with the love of God. The greatest of all, the Bible says, is love. And so you become like the God you serve. And if your God is love, then you're becoming more loving as you're consumed with that God. Now, if it's a false God, whatever it might be, that God is jealous, and that God will destroy anything that gets in its way, anything that gets in its way so it can have your full attention. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your family. It'll destroy your self-control, with whether it be given over to drugs and alcohol, because it wants to be first and it wants to be in control of your life. And so you become like that God, and that God begins to consume you. Now, promiscuity that we will see in Romans chapter 1, it turns to degenerate sexual activity, prostitution, incest, bestiality, homosexuality. That was common in Rome to whom Paul was writing, and when Paul got there, that's what they were doing. You see, for us, a lot of those that are caught up into the sexual promiscuity, they can go on the internet, can be very, what they think is private. Nothing's really private. But they can go on the internet, you know, and there you have the pornography there. But there in Rome, it wasn't so private. You would go to the arena. It was open. It was accepted. You'd go to the arena, and there the live shows. It would be very explicit, the things that I mentioned. Titillating activities that would arouse the depraved passions and the depraved mind of individuals. Deal with that more tonight. But this morning, as we look at the intellectual part, and you look at what that was going on in the first century, the Gnostics were very popular. And they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. Today, it's the so-called scientific community, the intelligentsia that we have today. But it's really no different. It's just in a little different garb, a little different packaging. You see, they replaced God with a worship of the creature. And so they would formulate philosophies. They would have theories on how all that exists around them got there. And so the worship of the animals and man and birds and creeping things. And he talks about that. You see, the Bible says they exchanged God or God's glory for corrupt man, birds, animals, reptiles. Kind of like our day and age, the evolutionary flow chart. Things haven't changed much. You see, evolution has become the God of our day. You see, they would say, well, no, I don't believe in God. I don't accept that. I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. I'm an agnostic. I deny the knowledge of God. I don't believe in God. Well, true, you don't believe in the living God who is the creator, but your master passion is your unbelief, your atheism. And your faith is in the church of the evolutionary theory. You see, in your religious doctrines, they include attempts to disprove, to find reasons for, and evidence why not to believe in God, the God of creation. And as proof, you'll fight for, you'll argue, you'll get upset over the belief in your God if somebody will confront you and deny that belief. You see, so they do worship that. It's pretty much what Bob Dylan, the song that he wrote when he was dabbling in Christianity in the 70s. But some of the songs I thought were powerful. This one, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's true. People will serve, and even in their unbelief of God, they will serve the most bizarre things. And you find in the end that the devil was, in fact, behind unbelief. The Bible says that. It says that he, the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's also behind every false religion, deceiving its adherents. They're called in Revelation the synagogue of Satan. You see, Satan is a very religious creature. He knows who Jesus is, and he knows the torment that is ahead for him. In fact, with the demoniac of Gadara, that demoniac when it encountered Jesus, said, Son of God, named who Jesus was, and then talked about sending them to torment before their time. So you see, the devil knows who Jesus is and knows that torment lies ahead. And Satan's design, his MO, his motive behind everything is to rob, steal, and destroy. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so he desires to take as many people down with him, to hell with him, to deceive them, and to deny that there truly is a God. Now, you might say, well, what about people? I mean, Bill, that's fine. You've got a Bible in your hand. You're talking about Jesus Christ. You know all that stuff. Well, what about people that have never heard? What about people who live before, say, the Old Testament or even the New Testament, or who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ? What about them? You see, people right now, Bill, as you're talking, they might live in a remote part of Africa, or maybe in the boonies out there in New Guinea, or maybe in communist China where it's illegal to evangelize. What about those that live in rural areas where they've never heard the name Jesus? What about them? If you're saying that there is salvation, there is a God, what about them? And I would say by asking the question, you answer it. You answer the question by your very asking of it, because your conscious mind is saying that God needs to be fair. Those who hear and those who don't hear, they need to be on an equal playing field for God to be just and God to be fair. You see, you're showing that you know right from wrong, that you know just from what is just and what is unjust. Who taught you that? Where did you learn that? Did you go to an ethics class? Are you a law student? Did you take theology? Is that how you know that? Well, no, not at all. You see, God has placed within every human being a consciousness to know right and wrong. What is fair? What is unfair? What is just and what is unjust? You see, the fact that God would send someone to hell because they never heard the gospel and at the same time bring someone to heaven who had the advantage of the gospel, you say, well, that isn't fair. And you're right, that isn't fair. And so it makes you accountable. It makes you accountable just as that person that has never heard is accountable. They're also equally accountable to God. And God will judge on the basis of knowledge. What a person has and what a person knows, not what a person doesn't have and what a person doesn't know. Those who have no Bible, those who have no missionaries, those who have no satellite communications to bring God's word, hey, God will judge them fairly. But you see, at the same time, those that have all those things, God is going to judge them on the basis of the advantages that they have. Because God judges according to knowledge. To whom much has been given, much is required. And so the more that a person has, the more that they have access to Bibles as we do in America, to teachings, to church services, to radio, to television, God will judge them on the advantages that they have. And God will judge those other people on the maybe the disadvantages that they have. But every person, whether living in the bush or on the city boulevard, God is going to judge them because God has given evidence to them. Notice he's given external evidence in creation. All that we see around us, and I think we in Hawaii, we're going to be under some pretty strict judgment. God has given us clear skies. He's given us beautiful sunsets and sunrises. The ocean, the ko'olau's, the mountains, and all that. So he's given external evidence in creation, and he's also given internal evidence. Built within the hard drive of the heart, God has given us internal evidence. Notice in our scripture this morning, Romans 1, 19 and 20, that's exactly what it says. We're without excuse because of that internal evidence and that external evidence. It says, that which is known, verse 19, about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. First of all, the internal evidence, the evidence within. God has placed it within a person. God has placed within that, you might say, spiritual hard drive of the conscience. What is right? What is wrong? What is good? What is evil? What is cruelty? What is kindness? What is beautiful? What is ugly? You see, and it all points to the fact that there is a God. A person has to go against nature, has to go against what God has placed within them, go against their conscience to deny God. In fact, you find this in Romans 2. It goes into it a little bit, in a little bit more detail, mentions it here in chapter 1 of Romans 19, evident within them. But then he goes down and he goes a little deeper in Romans 2, 14 and 15. And so Paul says, for when the Gentiles or the pagans who do not have the law or the gospel, missionaries, teachings, the Bible, they do instinctively the things of the law, or they instinctively do God's will. These, not having the law, are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So within us, we know what's right, we know what's wrong. We know that at a very early age. I didn't have a real great home life. Bless my mom. She got kind of like the woman at the well, you know, just really, she needed the Lord. But I think when I was about six or seven, she was, I think, just about separated or divorced my father, because I only remember seeing him once when we were living in this house in North Redondo, kind of where I grew up a few years. And I was just about 6 or 7 years old. We lived in this little house. It was a two-bedroom house, one bath, and there were nine of us living there. We lived with my cousins and aunt and uncle and my grandfather and all. And my mom was always usually gone at work, and my grandfather was kind of in charge of us, but he didn't really have too much of a clue of what was going on. And so I really ran wild in the neighborhood. I had a friend that was my age, just one door down, but he had three older brothers. They got us into some horrible things, and we just by, you know, not having any direction, got involved in some radical things, trampling the cornfields of my neighbor. You know, he's growing corn. We trampled those fields. Just a little guy, 6 or 7 years old. We set brush fires, set fields on fire. We'd go into new homes and break out the windows in the new homes. I'd steal out of my aunt's wallet. I'd take $5 and go take my friends down and buy them hamburgers and malts and stuff. I was such a lonely little guy, you know. And then and I remember raining our elementary playground, me and a friend, with dirt clods and then running and all. And these older brothers of my friend got us into some horrible pornographic sexual evil stuff, just degenerate type of stuff. But you see, I didn't have training on what's right and what's wrong, but I knew in my mind, as a little guy, I didn't know how to make the choice, but just kind of going along with the flow. But I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong to take $5 out of my aunt's wallet and hide the wallet. And then when they asked, where's her wallet? And I wouldn't know. But you see, within us, inside of us, we know that. And then when we grow up, sometimes we cover it, we deny that we know what we know. And so we justify, we rationalize sin, or we justify why we don't know God. Or we take some avenue of philosophy or some thinking, worldly kind of thinking that would really deny God. And yet God says within a person, in Proverbs 20, verse 27, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of the being. So God's put that within us. He's put that in our spiritual hard drive, what is right and what is wrong. I think of Adam and Eve when they'd sinned. Immediately after they sinned and God was walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the evening, they hid themselves. Why did they hide themselves? They'd never done that before. Well, before their conscience was innocent. Their conscience was pure. But then after sin, it brought guilt with it. And they knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. And so they hid themselves. I even think of this woman. She was a harlot, but she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, God's grace and his love, Rahab. And she was in a pagan city, Jericho, but she didn't buy into the false gods. And so here the Bible talks about her faith and who she was. And James says, in James chapter 2, it says, in the same way was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She didn't have any evangelists go there and preach to her. She didn't have the law of God. Somehow her heart was telling her that the gods that we're serving in this city are wrong. And that true and that living God of Israel is right. So we do have that internal evidence, but we also have the external evidence. God's revealed himself in creation, in what he's made. And maybe a simple person that lives in a remote area of the globe, they have no outside contact with what we might call the modern world, and yet they have a sense of the fact that there is a God as they peer into the heavens, the clear heavens at night, and they see those sunsets and those sunrises. And yet they have a greater sense of the God of creation than those that live in the concrete jungle of the city. You see, they might have a crude understanding of who God is, but they realize there is a creator because God speaks through creation. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1 to 4, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies display the work of his hands. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone through the earth and the words to all the world. The sun dwells in the heavens where God has placed it." In other words, his creation is his evangelist to the world. We know internally there is a God, right and wrong, and we know externally by the glory of his creation. It's the modern progressive culture where man wants to do away with God. He wants to elevate himself to the position of deity, begin to glorify his intellect. That's not new. They did it in Paul's day as well. They've always done it, substituting the doctrine of evolution as their Bible to explain away God. You see, I believe that God has given modern man that is so eager to deny the existence of God, I believe he's given man one last look at the glory of creation by means of modern technology, by means of the Hubble telescope that has pictures of deep space, the most spectacular images man has ever seen of God's creation. To look at those and go, "Oh, that just happened by accident." I think God, for those that have turned away from God in the Bible, I think God is just giving man, giving scientists, giving people who deny God one look and say, "Boy, you don't believe this. I don't know what more I can do to have in the heavens declare the glory of God." You've seen it in the sunrise, the sunsets. You've seen it in the beauty of nature. You've seen it in everything I've given to you. Now, let me just give you a glimpse into deep space to blow your mind. Have you seen these pictures on the web? Have you seen these pictures on TV? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I just think it's God's mercy and his last-ditch effort to just show man his glory through the heavens. And yet, darkened hearts are still unwilling to give God the glory that is due his name. But you see, when we leave God, we must come up with reasons for why all this exists. You see, man leaves the reality of God, and he leaves it for a fantasy that he dreams up in his mind. He begins to concoct the most outrageous concepts of how man got here and the reason for the universe, which really borders on lunacy, the things that man comes up with, if it isn't just lunacy. The Bible says knowledge puffs up, love edifies. But knowledge puffs up, and so man's pride will not allow man to see the reality of the Creator, but instead he substitutes bizarre theories and then proceeds to evangelize impressionable young school children to convert them to the absurd doctrine of evolution. And when adults teach children that they came from animals, and then kids start growing up acting like animals, hey, don't blame the kids. Blame the ones that taught them that they came from animals. Well, the kids are guilty as well, but more so those that are teaching these kind of things. You see, when a person leaves God, the only thing left is that downward spiral toward intellectual and moral deviance. Talk more about the moral tonight. But you see, man in his attempt to do away with God, he's willing to believe what is in reality unbelievable. It's absolutely unbelievable. We'll look at some things that are unbelievable because God says his foolish heart becomes darkened. And something that they would never believe or never practice in daily living, they're willing by their theories to practice. If I happen to say and theorize that air travel was only 1 in 1,000,000 chances that your plane will land safely at your destination, you probably wouldn't fly if you believe my theory. Or if I theorize that automobile travel is 1 in 2,000,000 chances that you're going to get safely to your destination, well, if you believe me, you probably wouldn't ride in a car. Or if I said swimming in the ocean is 1 in 5,000,000 chances that you'd not get eaten by a shark, you'd probably never go swimming if you believed my theory. And if I said there's 1 in 10,000,000,000 chances that breathing air would not kill you, fortunately, Al Gore's not right. You can breathe air. But you see, if you bought into my theory, you'd probably not want to breathe. You have to. But you see, those really are unbelievable. Those are foolish kind of theories, tested and proved to be absurd. And so with those who change the glory of God, and they replace it with corrupt man, they replace it with creeping things and the evolutionary theory. You see, 200 years ago, the Darwinian evolution, it might have fooled people back then. And may have fooled the naive and they'd gone down a blind alley of deceit. But today, in the 21st century, with modern technology, the absurdity of that theory is apparent, is absolutely apparent. And an honest scientist must come to a conclusion there is a designer behind a design, an intelligence behind the complexities of living things. I mean, whether you look at a watch, whether you look at a microphone, whether you look at this building, you have to realize there are designers behind all the things that exist. Life and life in our body is far more complex than anything man can design or man can build. And so when you think of the evolutionary theory, it's summed up almost like a fairy tale. Quote, first there was nothing, then it exploded, and life began. Well, that's the theory. But could that ever happen? No, not at all. And those that want to deny God and hold to something like that, the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. You see, the probability of life coming from non-life is zero. The chances that all that exists came from accident is zero. But ardent evolutionists will say it's possible. There's a chance factor. It's possible that evolution took place. It's small, but it's possible. Well, yes, anything statistically is possible, but it's not probable. When you talk about probability, it reduces it to zero. You see, there is a statistical probability right now that all the air in this room can spontaneously move to one side of the room, and you over here will be grasping for air. There is a statistical possibility, but the probability of that happening, well, that's so small, it's reduced to zero. And it is possible, not here in Hawaii, we don't have it, but in some states, it is possible for a person to win the lotto. Statistical possibility every week for 1 year. But is it going to happen? The probability is no. They're not going to win the lotto every week for a year. You see, but it's the same idea with evolution. Somebody has made the statement, figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. And you see, it's true when we want to make a case for something that is improbable. I heard of a story, I'm sure it's just a story, but there was a car race. And it was two cars, a Soviet car and a U.S. car. And the U.S. car came in first, the Soviet car came in last. But in the Soviet newspaper Pravda, they talked about the car race. And they said the Soviet car came in second place and the U.S. car came into second to last place. Well, you see, that's true, but that's misleading. Just how you spin the figures. And so it is with evolution. Common sense and intuitive knowledge, when we look at creation, we say there is a creator. Only if we are willingly ignorant, only then, do we not believe in creation. The evolutionists theorize and they confuse possibility with probability. You see, if I had a deck of cards, 52 cards in the deck, there is 10 to the 68th power of orderings in the deck. Or you can turn the cards over 10 to the 68th power times, and there are that many different combinations. And the possibility of one of these orderings coming up is one in one followed by 68 zeros. So if you called out one of the orderings, it would be that chance factor, one in followed by 68 zeros. Doesn't seem like much of a possibility, but you have to take it a step farther, because the evolutionists will say, well, there is a statistical possibility then for evolution, even though it might be small. It's a possibility. Well, you see, you must add the probability factor. Yes, one in 10 to the 68th power when you turn over those cards, but you see, the probability is you calling out every one of those cards while they're being turned over. That would be the probability factor, that everything lined up in evolution that went into life, calling that out. You see, that's the probability, which is different than the possibility. And so it really reduces it at that point to zero. There is a professor, he's not a Christian, but Harold Marowitz, and he is a biology physicist or a biophysicist, and he estimated that the simplest theoretical conceivable living organism would have to possess a minimum of 124 different protein molecules, a rough estimate of the probability of all these protein molecules being formed by chance, and he comes up with a figure 1 in 10 to the 8,060 power, or one followed by 8,060 zeros. And so the conclusion, this article tells us that the probabilities for the chance formation of a single working protein molecule of a living cell are effectively zero. He goes a little farther. Professor Morowitz, he made a careful study of the energy content of living cells and the building block molecules of which the cells are constructed. From the thermodynamic information, he was able to calculate the possibility that an ocean full of chemical soup containing the necessary amino acids and other building block molecules would react in 1 year to produce, by chance, just one copy of a simple living cell is 1 in 10 to the 340 millionth power. That's one followed by 340 million zeros. In other words, if the scientists say that the Earth is 15 billion years old, and if you made choices, 1,000 choices, 1 second for all that time, you don't have enough time. There just isn't enough time for evolution if it ever could happen. And so really, it's reduced to zero. And what actually Professor Morowitz had come to, he said, some intelligent, creative power was necessary to explain the origin of life. Not that he's become a believer, but he just realizes there has to be a designer behind the design. So what hope has a person who substitutes God for unbelief and atheism, who trusts in the evolutionary theory as their Bible? Well, Alexander Campbell, a leader of the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century, was riding in a carriage with a well-known atheist. And that atheist pointed to an ox grazing in a nearby field, and he said, "I have no more fear of death than that ox." To which Pastor Campbell said, "And no more hope either." You see, in denying God, they commit intellectual suicide. But it doesn't end there. According to the American Journal of Psychiatry, atheists and agnostics have a significant higher rate of suicides than those who believe in God. You see, when a person leaves God, they end up in a world without hope, and they enter the next world. Because there is a next world after this, an eternal world with God or apart from God. They enter that world without hope as well. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Herbert Lockyer, in his last words of Saints and Sinners, he gives the words of saints, and some of them are just incredible. They're glorious. But then the atheists, some of those you might know the name of, Voltaire, he said, "With my pen, I'm going to destroy Christianity." He didn't. And then on his deathbed, he cries out, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 more months. He was talking to the doctor that was attending him, Dr. Fochin, and he said, "It's not possible." And then Voltaire said, "Then I shall die and go to hell." Some of the other writings say, "And I will bring you with me." But notice, being on the border there of hell, Robert Ingersoll, I understand at one point to a class, he threatened and said, "I don't believe in God, and I'll give God 5 minutes to smite me and kill me if there's really a God." 5 minutes were passed, he didn't die. He said, "See," closes his watch, "see, I told you there is no God." And one pastor heard him and said, did Ingersoll think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? But Ingersoll, when he went into eternity on his deathbed, he cried out, "Oh God, if there be a God, save my soul if I have a soul from hell, if there be a hell." You see, a person can be really bold when they live this life, you know, and they can purport all their theories, and they can criticize, and they can be puffed up in their pride. But when they enter that door of eternity, then the reality comes in, and they know they leave everything behind, and they go into an unknown that the Bible talks about. And at that point, the truth, the absolute eternal truth comes to pass. And that soap bubble that they've been building the castle of their life on is suddenly exploded. And they go into eternity, many of them, in horror and in terror. Proverbs tells us the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies. You see, they are without excuse, God says, choosing to deny the revelation of God in the inner man and then in outer creation, and then for so many, the gospel of Jesus Christ, denying that message. It's a horrible kind of decision. But for those who believe, for us, oh, it's glory. It's incredible. As Paul says to the Ephesians, he says, remember, you at one time were separated from Christ, excluded from the kingdom of God, and strangers to salvation, having no hope without God in this world. We were all in that condition without hope. But then Paul says, Ephesians 2:12, but now you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ah, yes, we were far off. Some of us were many kind of far out, you know, and we were brought near. Now we have that hope. And Paul says farther on in Romans, we'll get to it in weeks and months to come, but in Romans 15:13, Paul says, may the God of hope, notice this, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Almost sounds like a good Christmas message for us, that he may fill you with all joy and peace in believing. But notice where the hope comes from. It comes from the Lord himself. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit and trust in God and having faith and having salvation. This is why the psalmist could say, how blessed is the one whose help is God, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Oh, I pray this Christmas season, it would be filled with the hope, with the peace, with the love of God in our lives. And that we would share the good news, the message of Jesus Christ, because people are without excuse. When you find yourself up against a person that is resistant, no, they've made a decision. Tell them your testimony. Give them the word of God. Say, you know what? The Bible says you're without excuse. You know. You know more than you're admitting. You know inside right and wrong, and you know by creation. You might not want to listen to me in the Bible, but you know, and the Bible says you're without excuse. You see, we can warn them in a friendly way, but what a horrible thing when they do enter the precipice of this life and going into the next. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you're not a believer. But oh, what joy we have when we enter the gates of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, what great joy we have this Christmas season. Lord, as you are still on the throne, as we read in the psalm this morning, Psalm 47. Oh, Lord, you're on the throne. Lord, you give our inheritance to us. Lord, those that are around us, those that are with us, Lord, you've ordained them. And Lord, one day you will reign and rule on earth. And oh, Lord, how glorious that will be. But in the meantime, God, I pray that we would draw close to you. Father, that we would realize, Lord, that you are the hope of this life. It seems like things are getting more antichrist, more ungodly. And yet at the same time, we realize the stars shine brightest when the night is blackest. So, Lord, let us shine bright for you. And God, I would pray that those that have kind of put their faith on hold this morning with this message, I pray that they would stop making excuses. But just realize the fact, the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, where Paul said it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Simply trusting the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins on that cross. He took our penalty upon himself. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that everything that he said proved that the Bible is true. And if we trust, we believe in him, we shall have eternal life. If that's what you would like to do this morning, pray this simple prayer with me. Say, dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart. to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. Thank you for loving me. This morning, I turn from sin and turn to you. I ask you to come into my heart to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. And Lord, I pray that you give me a glorious Christmas where I can proclaim the greatest Christmas gift ever given, God's Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation that he's come to bring. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.